turn to Psalm 119, the Tsade stanza, verse 137. Righteous are you, O Yahweh, and upright are your judgments. You have commanded your testimonies in righteousness and exceeding faithfulness. My zeal has consumed me, because my adversaries have forgotten your words. Your word is very pure, therefore your servant loves it. I am small and despised, yet I do not forget your precepts. Your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your law is truth. Trouble and anguish have come upon me, yet your commandments are my delight. Your testimonies are righteous forever. Give me understanding that I may live. Amen. Well, the Tsade stanza actually is fascinating to me because it reflects the internal struggle of a believer when it comes to the righteousness of God and his own trials. And of course, that struggle is a common one in Scripture, right? So when the Lord appears to Abraham and tells him he's going to destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham begins to struggle with, in a sense, the righteousness and justice of God. And he begins, will you destroy it if there are 50 and then 45 and 40? And he whittles them down. And then Abraham asks this rhetorical question. He knows the answer, but he says, will not the judge of the earth do right? Prophet Habakkuk struggles with the very same thing as God reveals to Habakkuk that he's going to discipline and judge the nation Israel using the Chaldeans or the Babylonians. Habakkuk is confounded because the Chaldeans are worse than us. How in the world, God, could you use wicked, unrighteous, rebellious, wretched people since you are holy and just? And that's the dilemma. That's the dilemma that Job faces to some degree. It's the dilemma of Asaph in Psalm 73. And as we get to the Tsade stanza, we find that the psalmist is making, in a sense, wonderful, worshipful declarations of God's righteousness and the righteousness of his word and the abiding truthfulness of his law. But in the midst of it, he, in a sense, reels back and forth between the affirmations of God's righteousness and the complaints of persecution and trial in his own life. Doesn't mean he's unspiritual. In fact, it doesn't mean that he is an immature believer. It just means that he's wrestling with the realities of God and with real life. The fact is that the more we think and the more we wrestle with who God is and what he is like, and the more we look at life through those lenses, it's not as if all of our answers or all of our questions are going to be answered. In fact, what will happen when we think hard about these things is that we will, in fact, struggle. And the psalmist actually gives us, as it were, a pattern of how to reel ourselves back in when we make such complaints. Verses 137, 138, actually two verses that are wonderful declarations. The first line in 137, righteous are you, O Yahweh. Now this is the Tsade stanza, and the word for righteous is tzedek, which starts with the letter tsade, one of the most common words in Hebrew Bible, and it is the word for righteous. And it is used of God, it is used of his word, it is used of his people. There's another word that's used throughout this stanza too that is a synonym for righteous, yasar, meaning upright or straight. And so right out of the gates in this stanza, the psalmist makes this straightforward declaration that God is righteous. Now, when we say that, sometimes we have the notion that really all that means is that God just does what is right. And of course, that's what it means. But to say that God is righteous actually says a whole lot more than just to say that God always does right. John Frame, in his wonderful book on the doctrine of God, says, righteousness is an active, dynamic attribute, not just a static characteristic. It is both being and action. God is righteous. God does righteousness. In other words, from the biblical perspective, because God is righteous, everything he does and everything he says is righteous. The righteous God does righteous deeds and speaks righteous words. And so we see throughout all of Scripture, there are some classic texts that declare God's righteousness in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4 in the Song of Moses. This is what Moses says in Deuteronomy 32, 4. He says, the rock, his work is perfect, for all of his ways are just, that is, righteous, a God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. Now, what's fascinating about Deuteronomy 32, 4 is how many different ways Moses declares God's righteousness. He says, first of all, that all of his ways are righteous. And then he says he's a God of faithfulness, which, by the way, is also connected with righteousness. We'll see it in the psalm. But then notice he says he's without injustice, which is just the negative way of saying that he is just, which is just another way of saying that he is righteous. And then in that last line, righteous and upright are two synonyms, is he. And so throughout Scripture, those that are prophets and those who offer prayer, we see it in the book of Ezra, we see it throughout the Psalms, the declaration that God is righteous and does righteousness. Now, when we say that, what are we actually saying? We're not saying that somehow there is some sort of external standard outside of God by which he must conform to that in order to be righteous. Now, that's true of us, right? If we are to be righteous, that we have to actually conform to a standard of righteousness that is outside of ourselves. But for God, God is actually in perfect conformity to his own intrinsic moral nature. In other words, it's God's nature that defines righteousness, and therefore, because he is conformed to his own intrinsic moral nature, everything he does in conformity with that which is perfect, just, right, and good. Now, there's something further. And that is, when we say that God conforms to his own intrinsic moral nature so that he always does that which is perfect, just, righteous, and good, we're actually saying that everything that God does, therefore, he does for his own glory. Because that is the ultimate goodness. That is the ultimate standard, as it were, of there is nothing more upright than to glorify God. And so God himself is always committed to upholding the worth of his glory, acting for his own glory. And insofar as he always does that, he is righteous and he is perfectly consistent with himself. Therefore, everything that God does, he not only does for his glory, but he does in righteousness. And so we see that God's deeds are always righteous. Now think about this for a moment. When we deal with the righteousness of God, the righteousness of God is then manifest in two or three distinct ways. The first would be because God is righteous, he therefore exercises legislative righteousness. That is, because he's righteous, he gives a law, which is a standard of righteousness. And so in that sense, we say that God is just, so he legislates what is just. It's God who gets to make the standard. But to say that God is righteous does not just mean that he gives a legislative righteousness. It also means that therefore he acts upon the basis of that legislative righteousness, which means that he exercises retributive righteousness, which means he rewards and punishes according to that righteousness. Now, I say there's a third part, and that is, in the great act of justification, God clothes us with the righteousness of his own Son and grants to us his righteousness so that he treats us as if we have fulfilled every standard he's required of us. And so, by the way, you understand that's actually the heart of the gospel. You can't understand the heart of the gospel, look at the book of Romans, for instance, unless you have a grasp on the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God is not only his intrinsic standard for himself, which motivates everything that he does. It is also, as it were, the gift that he gives to us by which he freely accepts us through Jesus Christ. And so, when the psalmist makes this declaration, you are righteous, O Yahweh, he is saying something about the character of God and the deeds of God. And then he turns around in the second part of verse 137, he says, and upright are your judgments. Now remember, judgments here has the idea of your rules, your decrees. And so what he's doing is something that he's actually already done throughout the psalm, and that is he's making a connection between the character of God and then the mirror image of that character reflected in the word. And so not only is God righteous, but God's words are righteous. His rules are right, as one translation says, or your judgments are just. Then in 138, he says, your testimonies are issued in righteousness and faithfulness. And so for the psalmist, as he looks at God, he sees his words, and he sees his words as being righteous. That is, of course, the idea of legislative justice, for sure. We have God's law in his word, his just requirements of his creatures. Understand this. We all know that by nature, we cannot perfectly fulfill the just requirements of the law of God, right? You know that. But it would be unjust for God to use any other standard. So God legislates righteousness, so his words are righteous, his requirements of his creatures are just. If he were to do anything else, he would be unjust. And in a sense, the ultimacy of those requirements is that we would live for his glory. In a sense, if you want to boil down what God's commands point us to, it's not just simply good moral behavior. It is actually to live motivated by the glory of God. That actually would be the standard of righteousness for us if we could conform to the law of God. We would be living for his glory. So, Paul says, Romans 7:12, the commandment is good, the law is holy, just, and righteous. And so when Paul condemns all of us under sin, what does he say? We've all sinned and do what? We fall short of the glory of God. And so the psalmist declares the righteousness of God's words, and then he turns around and declares the faithfulness of God's words. In other words, the reliability, the truthfulness of God's words. And so understand, for the psalmist, when he thinks of Torah, when he thinks of testimonies, when he thinks of decrees, when he thinks of rules, when he thinks of God's the testimonies, all those eight words that he uses through Psalm 119, understand that he's not just thinking narrowly about what God just tells you to do. That's part of it. But the bigger picture actually is a word from God that is not only righteous, true, requires of us that which is just in the eyes of God, but is also utterly and completely trustworthy and reliable. In other words, it's not just telling us what to do, it's telling us who God is and who we can trust. And so the psalmist, and by the way, this is the anchor of his faith. The anchor of his faith is actually rooted in the fact that God's word is righteous, true, reliable, and faithful. In other words, all of God's words are what God is. God is holy, his word is holy. God is faithful, his words are faithful. God is righteous, his words are righteous. Everything that God is reflected in as a mirror image, as it were, in his very word. And so for the psalmist, this is how you endure. You are locked in. You are on that sure foundation of righteous, faithful, true, reliable words from God. Now, verse 139, I call these interruption cycle one, interruption cycle two, interruption cycle three, because what happens is he's extolling the righteousness of God and the righteousness of God's words, but then he goes to a complaint. But then that complaint goes back to an affirmation. And so you have this pattern throughout this stanza. The complaint says in 139, "My zeal has consumed me, because my adversaries have forgotten your words." Now, when he says, "My zeal consumes me," this sort of has an echo, doesn't it, of Psalm 69:9, Messianic Psalm, "Zeal for your house has consumed me." Well, in this particular expression by the psalmist here, commentators are actually divided as to what he's actually as it were, complaining about. And it is a complaint. Zeal, in both Hebrew and Greek, is a neutral word. Sometimes it can be used positively, as in terms of zeal, like God's zeal for his own name. Other times it can be used negatively, in terms of jealousy, or consuming anger or passion. And so here, as you read this, it depends on the context. And so either on the one hand, the psalmist is saying, as it were, anger and passion in a negative sense has consumed me, or zeal for God has consumed me. Either way, the idea of consumed is has brought me to an end. It's nearly extinguished me. It's nearly exterminated me. It's nearly done me in. One commentator makes an incredibly strange statement about this verse. He says, the psalmist might have wished not to feel so strongly about people's ignoring Yahweh's word, but passion does not give options. I think that's actually a poor understanding of what the psalmist is actually saying here. I don't think the psalmist is saying, you know, I really wish I didn't feel so strongly about this. In fact, the zeal here, it should be seen in line with a number of other previous statements that he's made. For instance, we'll just work our way backwards, 136. My eyes shed streams of water because they do not keep your law. 126, it's time for the Lord to act, for they've broken your law. 113, I hate those who are double-minded, but I love your law. So when I see him saying, my zeal has consumed me, I see him actually saying, I've become obsessed with the fact that the people all around are forgetting your words, and it is consuming me. Now, is it absolutely pure zeal, or is it mixed with anger? Well, I don't think that any of us ever experienced pure zeal. Have you ever experienced pure, holy, unadulterated zeal? There's only one person who has experienced pure, holy, unadulterated zeal, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. As fallen people, even when we express good and holy emotion, it is still mixed with sin. And so here the psalmist says, it's almost brought me to an end. And what is it that had just consumed him and just about extinguished him? It's because my foes forget your word. And again, I don't think that he's talking about the pagans. I think he's talking about people who should know better. And forget is not the idea of, you know, I used to remember the periodic table, but I've forgotten it. That's not the kind of forgetting that's in Scripture. The kind of forgetting that's in Scripture is actually a morally culpable neglect. That's what it is to forget in Scripture. And so what he saw is he saw people around him who should know better, who were actually just neglecting and ignoring God's word, acting as if God was unimportant and did not deserve to be obeyed. And as the psalmist saw that, it ate him up. You ever feel like you're being eaten up by something? You think about it in the morning, you think about it in the afternoon, you think about it at night. Every time you find yourself thinking about it, you ask the Lord to help you, and he helps you for 12 seconds, and then you're thinking about it all over again. And it may be something good, it may be something positive, but you're just consumed with it and you can't do anything else. That's the position of the psalmist. The other night at prison, this happened to me to a small degree. There's a man that has been absolutely faithful from the very first day that we've been going in for 7 years now. And everybody in prison is innocent, right? That's what they say. But the fact is that there are people there that have unjust sentences. And this one man does have an unjust sentence. 7 consecutive 7-year sentences for embezzling. 49 years in prison for embezzling. A law was passed by our state legislature week before last that actually would address the issue of unjust sentencing for nonviolent offenders. And he was going to get to go home. And we were rejoicing with him. He has 4 children. They've grown up for the last 10 years of their life without a father. And he was going to get to go home, and he was elated. Sometime after the first of the year, he would be restored to his family. And I went in last Thursday night, and I started asking him about the church he was going to go to when he got back home. And he looked at me, and I could tell he was fighting back tears. And he said, the governor vetoed the bill. And I got a lump in my throat, and I wanted just to cry for him and for his family. And he said, I talked to my wife, but she told me that they'd cut her hours back at work and she was having trouble with the kids and she seemed so distressed. He said, I couldn't tell her I'm not coming home. So we start singing. And guess what I'm thinking about? And I go back, Lord, I got to think about the song and think about the song for one line and then go back to, and we're going through the songs and I'm getting ready to preach and I'm thinking, how in the world am I going to preach and actually do any good to these men if my mind is absolutely consumed with the sadness of this brother? There was a sense in which weeping with those who weep is a good and godly thing, but there's also a sense in which we can become so consumed with it that it cripples us. I think that was the state of the psalmist. I've become virtually crippled by this. I'm so consumed by it, I'm at the end of myself. And so then what does he do? Verse 140, I can't help but to think of it like this. He pings back over to where he needs to be. Your word is very pure. Therefore, your servant loves it. He finds himself in a place where he shouldn't be. And so what does he do? As it were, he reels himself back in and gets right back to where he needs to be. And notice what he says in the affirmation. He says, your promise is refined. That's what he said. The word that you've given me is refined. Now, refined can have the idea of all the dross is removed, so it's pure. And in fact, that's the way the New American Standard does it. Your word is very pure, exceedingly pure. And that's absolutely true. So we could say your promise is completely, absolutely pure. Or the idea could be, in the removal of dross, the idea of tested and proven. Now, I actually think that that's probably what he has in mind more than just pure. He makes all kinds of declarations about the truthfulness, reliability of God's word. But here, what he's saying is, the ESV puts it like this, your promise is well tried. Your promises have been thoroughly tested, the NIV. Even though I'm over here, the way that I get out of that is I come back to the fact that I know the track record of your word and I can trust it. It's been tried and proven true again and again and again. Here's the thing about the veracity of God's word, and that is, when we talk about that it's true, it's tested, tried, and proven, we're not just saying that God's word objectively states true truth. That's true. But we're saying something more. What we're saying is what God has spoken, you can utterly and completely rely upon, because his track record is he never lies. He always keeps his word. His word is experientially proven, tested, and tried, and shown to be certain. There's a lot of stuff that is just objectively stated propositional truth. 2 + 2 = 4 is absolute truth. But it does my soul absolutely no good. What I need is a true, reliable word that comes to me from a God who is personal and proven. And that's what the psalmist rejoices in. Notice, your promises are well tried, they're thoroughly tested, and your servant loves it. I love the value of it. It's pure. I love that it's proven. I love that I've lived long enough to see that I can say it has been thoroughly tested. One thing that you will find, and those of you who are young, when you're older, like me, or older than that, like Mr. Jarrett, or older than that, like Mr. Edwards, what you find is that God's track record never fails. You look back and you say, you know what, Lord, I've been walking with you for 30 years. I've been walking with you for 40 years. I've been walking with you for 70 years. And as I look back, what I see is that you've never once misled me. You've never once broken your word to me. You've never once let one of your promises fall to the ground. You have upheld them. They are thoroughly tested. And I can trust it. By the way, the sooner you learn that, the better off you are. Now, verse 141, notice. Now, again, he's just human, right? So he doesn't stay over here very long. He goes back, 141. I'm small and despised, yet I don't forget your precepts. Now, small here could actually be young, and I think that it may well be. It could be small and insignificant, but it could be young, as how can a young man keep his way pure? 119:9. So if I'm young and despised, as I'm young and hated, could you imagine? Remember, if this is Daniel, here's Daniel, who as a young man is what? In Daniel chapter 2, he is, after he not only tells Nebuchadnezzar what the dream was, but then gives the interpretation of the dream. You remember what happens? He's actually promoted above all of the chief magicians and all of the other basically charlatans in the cabinet. And so here is this young whippersnapper who is now elevated above everybody else. And you could imagine he was despised. They looked down upon his youth. They looked down upon his wisdom and his insight. And here the psalmist says, you know what? I'm young and despised. I'm hated by people. People hate me. The very same word, by the way, used of our Lord in Isaiah chapter 53. He was despised and forsaken among men. What the psalmist is actually expressing is the truth of 2 Timothy 3:12. All those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. I'd mentioned Samuel Rutherford a couple weeks ago, and was reading this wonderful little book, The Loveliness of Christ, excerpts from Samuel Rutherford, and I saw this earlier today. God has called you to Christ's side, and the wind is now in Christ's face in this land. And seeing you are with him, you cannot expect the lee side or the sunny side of the Bray. In other words, if you're going to walk with Christ, you're going to have to expect the very same insults and treatment that he himself received. And that's what the psalmist is expressing. I'm young, I'm despised, people hate me. And then there's an expression, I don't forget your precepts. Now, in a sense, on the one hand, this is an affirmation of his faith. I don't forget your precepts, like the wicked forget your words. And in fact, he's saying, in essence, Lord, what I think of you is more important than what I think others think of me. There was a fundamental commitment for the psalmist to say, what you think of me is more important than what others think of me. In other words, he wasn't crippled by the fear of man. People hate me. Why do they hate me? Well, they don't hate me because I'm so handsome. They hate me because I'm following God. They hate me because I'm doing right. They hate me because I'm standing with Christ. And I'd rather have God think highly of me and have men hate me than have men think highly of me and God frown upon me. Notice how he pings back here. He gets 142, your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness and your law is truth. And so as he's experiencing people actually just hating his guts as he's trying to do the right thing, how does he in a sense realign himself and get back on track and as it were interrupt his own complaint? Your righteousness is righteous forever. Here's a question for you. How do you actually cope with the temporary trials of a hostile world? First of all, you have to remember they're temporary. The minute that they're all consuming, then you're not biblically coping with them. Let's say you're in a really super terrible, awful marriage. One day you're going to die. It'll be over. Death will part you. That's a happy thought right before a big wedding, isn't it? Say your body's consumed with illness and you're in pain. It's temporary. It's temporary. Part of the coping mechanism God has given to us in his word is to give us a perspective that the trials and even the persecution and affliction we face in this life is actually temporary, but it's more than just, oh, well, thank God I'm going to die one of these days. It's your righteousness is righteous forever. What that actually does is it gives perspective not only to my foes who are causing me problems, but it also gives perspective for me personally. If God is a righteous God, then I can say with Abraham, will not the judge of the earth do right? And say with confidence, I know that he will, because he is eternally righteous. In other words, God's righteousness is what's going to win out in the end, not the afflictions caused by my foes. God's righteousness is going to triumph over the wicked. God's righteousness is going to triumph over my troubles. As my former pastor used to put it, in the end, we win, and we win big. And so for the psalmist, the idea of being hated, nobody likes that. That makes everybody feel terrible. I mean, have you ever been on a job where somebody hates you? Have you ever had a family member who hates you? Have you ever had somebody that you've tried to be nice to and witness to who hates you? It's not a pleasant experience. And the psalmist copes with it by knowing God's righteousness is forever righteous. There's coming a day when this is done. And then the second thing that he does is he reminds himself, your law is true. Your law is true. Now, I think that there's probably a good reason why he makes that affirmation right there is because he's not going to change his beliefs or his conduct in order to change his unpleasant circumstances. Why? Because there is a fundamental worldview commitment of what is true. And when you have that idea, God's word is true, then you are actually committed to doing what is right, not doing what is expedient. You have to appreciate the way that in the course of his praying, he's preaching to himself. When he says, your word is very pure, your servant loves it. When he says, your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, your law is truth. He's praying, but he's preaching to himself. He's reminding himself of the things that sustain him. Interruption cycle 3, 143, 144, 143, it actually kind of escalates even. Trouble and anguish have come upon me. When he says trouble and anguish, the idea is hardship and stress. In other words, the two words actually give a view of that which is outside of me, external hardships that come from the outside, and then the stress that is the experience on the inside. Paul talks like this, by the way, in 2 Corinthians 6. Conflicts without, conflicts within. And he says, troubles and anguish have come upon me. What's interesting is that the word is literally, they have found me. And sometimes this imagery of they found me could be the idea of they were hunting me and they have overwhelmed me and besieged me. Now, I have a feeling that some of us can probably relate to the idea of feeling as if hardship and stress was on a hunt for us, found us, and then overwhelmed us. It's not that we go looking for it, but it sure seems at times that it comes looking for us. And so once again, he voices his complaint. But then he says, but your commandments are my delight. In other words, his whole life is one of conflict. He's got external troubles and hardships. He's got internal anguish and stress. And yet even in the midst of that, even in the midst of the conflict and affliction, there is still something in him that causes him to experience joy in God's word. Which is actually a great reminder to us that in order to be a solid, mature, growing Christian does not mean that your life is struggle-free, conflict-free, or even internally conflicted-free. In fact, it could be that the times that we're closest to God are the times that we feel like we vacillate between anguish and delight. It could be that the times that we are closest to God are the very times when we feel the farthest away. That is, by the way, how God works. This actually sounds an awful lot to me like Romans chapter 7, 14 to 25. I delight in the law of God and the inner man. But there's also a conflict inside of me that makes me hate myself. There's stuff that's going on that seems like it is completely opposed. It seems as if I should be a suicidal maniac, and instead I actually have a sense of delight in God's word, but conflict, stress, and anxiety. Voila, the normal Christian life. I don't expect that to change for us until Jesus comes back or we die. Hardship, anguish, and delight. Then he pings back, 144, your testimonies are righteous forever. Give me understanding that I may live. Righteous forever. Your testimonies, your decrees, they never change. In this life that I live, where I vacillate back and forth and I struggle and I've got hardships on the outside and struggles on the inside and insecurities and doubts and fears and determination and boldness and courage and love and delight and all of these things all together in the same person. To where I feel like I'm constantly bouncing back and forth, feel like I'm a ping pong ball in a tornado. There's something that never changes. And that is God's righteous testimonies. So whether I'm up here or whether I'm down here, God's word is the same. Whether I feel incredible delight in God and who He is, or whether I'm wondering, what in the world am I doing? God's word never changes. Do you understand how important it is actually to have a grasp on that? If you judge your relationship and state with God on the basis of where you are at any given moment, you will end up as an emotional train wreck. Why? Because we're 1,001 things at any given moment. And it just happens to be what we have our finger on at that moment that we are thinking about. Move your finger 2 inches and you could be something totally different. Right? We are 1,001 different things, constantly changing, constantly vacillating, fluctuating. We are not steady, stable people who are just, you know, upwardly spiritually mobile and constantly moving in an uninterrupted trajectory. We're all over the place. And what you need to know when you're all over the place is that God isn't. And His word isn't. And what He said about you yesterday is true today. And it will be true tomorrow. And it's true today, whether you feel like it's true or you don't feel like it's true. And in fact, when you don't feel like it's true, it's actually no less true. It is just as true as when you believe with all of your heart that it's true. You're righteous. Your testimonies are righteous forever. They don't change. They stay the same. There is no vacillating in God. There is no shadow of turning in Him. I, the Lord, change not. Therefore, O Jacob, you are not consumed. And then He says this: give me understanding that I may live. I think in the context, live is contrasted with what? The troubles and the anguish, right, that have come upon me. And so Dalich says like this. He says, the prayer is to look ever deeper and deeper into this, their perfection, the perfection of God's testimonies. That is the growing of the life of the Spirit, and the poet prays for this vivifying insight. In other words, he knows that he's a mess, and he knows he goes back and forth, and he knows he's got struggles, and he knows he's got hardships, and he knows he's got delights. And what he does is he prays, God, give me understanding so that I can live. I think the understanding is experiential understanding. You know, you may have actually very orthodox thoughts about God and still end up being that emotional train wreck. Because for most of God's people, there's a gap between what we say we believe to be true and where we actually live. And the psalmist says, give me the insight so that they match up. Give me the insight so they come together. Give me the insight so that I can see things the way they really are. Matthew Henry, he says, as he is what he is, so he is what he should be. And in everything, he acts as is becoming to him. There's nothing wanting, nothing amiss in God. His will is the eternal rule of equity, and he is righteous, for he does all according to it. As he acts like himself, so his law requires that we act like ourselves and like him, that we be just to ourselves and to all we deal with, true to all the engagements we lay ourselves under, both to God and man. One of the comforts that we see that the psalmist is anchored into is that God is truly a righteous God. And his words are truly righteous, reliable words. And as he goes back and forth between complaint and confirmation, he comes right back to the things that are true about his God. You understand that's how you fight the fight of faith. That's how you maintain your faith. That's how you're sustained when you have trials without and conflicts within. You bank your hope on the God who always does what's right and who never changes and whose word is always true. And there are times, just like Luther tells us, there are times where you have to say to yourself, I don't feel like the gospel is true. I don't feel like it's true. I don't feel justified today. But I know I am justified today because God's word says so. And that's how you push through. You tenaciously cling to this one simple statement, because God said so. That's what gets the psalmist through as he focuses on the righteousness of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this stanza that celebrates your righteousness. And Father, we pray that you would help us as we find ourselves bouncing back and forth, even as the psalmist. We pray, Father, that we would continually land on our feet on the solid rock of your word. Father, when our anxious thoughts overwhelm us, we pray that you would give us the faith to push past how we feel and to bank our hope on you. For you are righteous, and your words are righteous, and your righteousness endures forever. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.